May, and we are continuing our discussion of Roman Catholicism. By the way, have I told you what this picture is? You know what the picture is? It's the Vatican. Anybody ever been to the Vatican? I've never been over there. You have? Yeah. Very good. Is it? I'm sure it's very pretty.
It is. Beautiful.
Pretty grand. Yeah, I bet. That's what this is. So we're talking about Roman Catholicism, and I think we'll spend a day and probably one more week on this, and then we'll continue on to some other things as well. First of all, someone asked me last week, do we have any idea how many Roman Catholics are in the area? You can look on different websites and get at least a general idea. From what I could tell, the Dover area is about 18-19% or so, according to different demographic websites. And then I saw New Hampshire as a state, I think it was 25-26%, somewhere in that ballpark as well. So, you know, a decent number of people. There's probably a lot more that are more nominal. Again, you think of Dover, we have three Roman Catholic churches and the high school and the elementary school. So it's a pretty big deal here. But this is why we'll spend more time on Roman Catholicism than other world religions, just because of the prominence in our area specifically. So I just wanted to share that. So far in our discussion, we have considered the origins, how it got started. We talked last week about the authority of the Roman Catholic Church, Pope, Magisterium, and the written Word of God and the oral Word of God, as they say, together combined there. Today we're going to go on and we're going to talk today, and we're just going to hit the idea of the Eucharist. This is a pretty big deal in the Roman Catholic Church, as you can imagine. If you've ever been to a Roman Catholic service, and it could be even a funeral. I mentioned that I went to George Olson's funeral a few weeks ago at the St. Mary's Church here in Dover, Roman Catholic. And they had the Eucharist during even the funeral service. Never been to a Roman Catholic wedding. Anybody ever been to a Roman Catholic wedding? Do they have the Eucharist at those two?
Sometimes.
Okay, so I didn't know that. But this is a big deal in the Roman Catholic Church. Let me start by just giving the Roman Catholic view of the Eucharist. Why do they call it the Eucharist? You know? Well, the word Eucharist is from the Greek eucharisteo, which means to give thanks, as in when Jesus took the bread, he eucharisteoized. That's not a word, but that's where it's from. He gave thanks. And so they just use that idea, and they call it the Eucharist. The Eucharist is one of the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. There are seven. I can't list them all off right now, but you probably know a lot of those as well, but it's included in that list. What the Roman Catholic Church teaches about this is that the bread and the wine actually becomes the body and blood of Jesus. And they call this transubstantiation. Trans, to change, and then that substantiation is from the word substance, or substantiation, the substance which they would describe as the itness, or the thingness about it. So this is really taken, it roots back to Aristotle. Aristotle had an idea about things, and he said things have an appearance, but they also have a substance. The substance is the thingness about it. It's the substance of it, but the appearance is different. And that's what the Roman Catholic Church takes for this idea of transubstantiation. The appearance of the bread and wine stays the same, but the substance is completely changed. And they call this transubstantiation. You get what they're meaning? Does that make sense? Did I explain it okay? Okay, so it's transubstantiation. You say, well, it still looks like bread. It still looks like wine. Yes, they would say the appearance is the same, but the substance of it has changed. Now, this idea, it was being formed over time, and even they would link it back to some of the church fathers, the early church fathers, like the 2nd, 3rd, 4th centuries. But even the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century fathers, they didn't really believe this. They believed that the Lord's Supper, like we call it, is more symbolic. They represent the body and blood of Christ. They don't actually become the body and blood of Christ. But this idea was officially put into Roman Catholic dogma in 1215. So in 1215, they had this, what is now called the Fourth Lateran Council. Council was simply a gathering of different leaders within the Roman Catholic Church. They all convened at one location, and they discussed various things. We see this, for instance, in Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council is what we call that, where they were addressing a particular issue. And the Roman Catholic Church, they had several since then, but in 1215, it was the Fourth Lateran Council, and the first canon, so you can find this online, and the first canon reads this way. There's one universal church of the faithful, outside of which there's absolutely no salvation. Now, pause. I would agree with the first part of that, but not the second. Okay? As they define it. In which there is the same priest and sacrifice, Jesus Christ, whose body and blood are truly contained in the sacrament of the altar under the forms of bread and wine, the bread being changed by divine power into the body, and the wine into the blood, so that to realize the mystery of unity, we may receive of him what he has received of us. And this sacrament no one can effect except the priest, who has been duly ordained in accordance with the keys of the church, which Jesus Christ himself gave to the apostles and their successors. In other words, if you were to go to a Roman Catholic church, you could not perform this. This has to be done by a priest. He's the one who pronounces this. He's the one who says the words, and it becomes so. Again, anytime, yeah, Angela?
How did they come to, I don't know, can't work unless they have a feel for this, but I mean, how did they get to the point of becoming the body and the blood of Christ when the whole Last Supper thing was that before Christ actually died, and obviously he used the bread, and it, I mean, it seems completely symbolic.
Well, to them, it's not a jump. To them, they would take those words when Jesus said, "This is my body," or "This is my blood." They take that very literally, like Jesus was holding it up and saying, "This is," or "This is." It looks like bread and wine, right? The appearance. But when Jesus was saying that, in their idea, they were saying he was installing this idea that this is what it is. Yeah.
Thank you. is used? I mean, it just seems so bizarre.
To my knowledge, the Roman Catholic Church is the only one that holds to this view. Is anybody else still there? Yeah, Art?
Yeah, in John chapter 6, Jesus talked about this, my blood,
right.
You know, whosoever drinks my blood,
right.
My flesh, and so forth.
Yeah.
In 1 Corinthians last week, this was brought out, chapter 10, verse 4. This is a good scenario to what this is all about that we'll talk about.
Mm-hmm.
And did all drink the same spiritual drink? Now we see that it's a spiritual drink here, okay? And for they drank of that spiritual rock. Here's the spiritual rock that, now notice this, a rock following them. Now was it a literal rock that followed them in the wilderness? No, we know that. But if you want to take something like what they're doing, literal, then you have to get very dogmatic and say it was an actual rock that followed them, and
right.
You know that that's totally impossible.
Right.
And then it says here, and that rock was Christ. Now we know that the example of water, the water was symbolic of Christ and so forth, because Jesus talked about him drinking of him and so forth. So,
yeah.
You know, they're a little bit out of tune when it gets to that point.
Yeah.
This is a little, when the priest. Now we know what they're saying, that oh yeah, you look at it and you can see wine and you can see Eucharist. But the scripture tells us that we partake of Christ. Now, we've literally partaken of Christ's literal flesh. I mean, it doesn't line up.
Right. Know? Yeah, we're going to get to that John chapter 6. That's another one of the major texts that they use. And I'll get to that here in just a minute, because that's an important one to reason, like Art was saying, the symbolism of it. Yeah.
They claim transubstantiation.
Right.
That the elements are actually turned into the body,
right,
soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. So you can look at it and say, I don't see a change.
Right.
But they say mystically,
yeah,
that it's changed.
Right.
And that issue, that word is transubstantiation.
And it's interesting, as you watch them do this, they're very careful about taking care of those elements too. When they eat the wafer, any crumbs that fall on the table, they're very careful to scrape and to keep intact, because if you lose that, what are you losing? You're losing Christ. Yeah.
Just a question.
Yeah.
The Greek Orthodox Church, which they split from, to split, do they also do this?
Ooh, that's a good question. I don't think so. Anybody know the Orthodox Church?
Did the Lutherans also?
No, the Lutherans followed Luther's idea. Luther believed in consubstantiation, what is called consubstantiation, where that was the big thing in the Reformation time. Because part of the Reformation was trying to reform the Catholic Church. Luther said, no, it's not transubstantiation. That's not right. But he kind of had a little tweak of that. It's consubstantiation, where it's both bread and Christ. Now, understand what Luther was doing. I disagree with him on that. But he was at least moving in a better direction. You understand that? And even in disagreement with him was guys like Zwingli, who said it's not consubstantiation either, it's merely a memorial. I would agree with him.
Yes.
That's what biblically seems to make sense. I don't think the Orthodox Church holds to that. I could be wrong, but I don't think they do. I don't know what they hold. I'd have to look at that up. I've never been asked that before. Good question. Yes, ma'am.
And he says, I go to eat God. That's exactly how he worded it.
Interesting. Yeah. Okay, so we have this idea. This is when it was officially, basically dogmatized, put in a canon law. This is the prayer they pray. So they lift up, as you can see depicted here, they lift up the host, they call it the host or the bread. Bless and approve our offering. Make it acceptable to you, an offering in spirit and in truth. Let it become for us the body and blood of Jesus Christ, your only Son, our Lord. And according to the Roman Catholic Church, when a priest does this, it's basically this little ritual, when they do this, that's when it happens. And it was interesting, again, at George's funeral, when the priest was going through all this, someone on the side was ringing a little bell. And I don't quite know why, but it seemed, it may be some kind of mystical, symbolic thing that this is when the quote-unquote magic happens. And he's ringing the bell to make it happen. I don't know. Yeah, Angela?
Greek Boston says that they do practice that Eucharist. They have literally becomes the body of Christ. It actually says, during this, the wine and bread are mystically changed in the Christ's body and blood.
That's the Orthodox Church you're talking, the Greek Orthodox?
Yeah, that's what it says.
Okay, so there you go. Yeah. So they would appear to do that. Okay, so when you pray this, that's when it happens. And again, at George's funeral, he held up the elements and he said, let it become for us the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have to understand, I was sitting there taking notes. Okay. I was writing down. because I knew I was going to be heading this direction, right? And so I wanted to write down, okay, what is going on? What is being said? And I wrote down various points and things that he was saying. Yeah, Gary?
You have to wonder what they do with the extra wafers and wine.
It gets put in the container. Yeah. They take, so when they're done, so the priest does it first, he partakes, he may give it to the deacons off the side, and they come. This is what George is feeling. And they came for two guys with a bowl of hosts. They didn't share the drink, but they handed out the little wafers to anybody who wanted to. And they took all of that, took with whatever was left, he drank the drink, and they put it all together and they shoved it back into the container in the back. Now what happens after that, I don't know. But they guard it very carefully.
Yeah. Tabernacle thing.
Yep.
But what was I going to say? I forget.
That's okay. I forget a lot too. This is from Vatican II. So Vatican II is 1962, I think. Another Vatican Council. Okay, Vatican II. Mm-hmm. In the sacrament of the Eucharist, Christ is present in a manner altogether unique, God and man, whole and entire, substantially. And continually. Again, that's from McCarthy's book that he quotes from. So in essence, according to the Roman Catholic teaching, whenever the Eucharist is given, the bread or the wafers actually become the body of Christ. The wine actually becomes the blood of Christ as a sacrifice to God. Yes. Do you remember? All right. Yes.
I remember when I was going to Catholic school way back when, we were taught, and I had already always heard this, that in where they like wash the chalice and whatnot, those pipes go into the ground. They don't, whatever they use to clean those vessels or whatever, does not go into the public water supply. It goes into the ground.
Huh. Interesting.
Assume that that's like that for all of them, although who knows?
Yeah, I don't know. Yeah.
What was the last thing you said right before Sherry that is him being sacrificed?
Yeah, they're offering it.
So he's being sacrificed at every Eucharist?
Bless and approve our offering, our sacrifice, our offering. Make it acceptable to you, an offering in spirit and truth. Become for us the body and blood of Christ.
That's why he's on the cross.
Right.
Yeah, they never do remove the cross. Yeah. They left him up there.
Art?
Yeah, Hebrews chapter 10.
Yeah, we're going to get there in just a minute. Yeah.
But you have Jesus.
You're saying, jumping the gun.
Take this my body, and then he says, and take this is my blood. So if we're going to talk about transubstantiation, he was doing a miracle right before them. Watch this, guys. Here's my body in. And literally come and look, and here's my real blood. So when they were drinking it and so forth and eating, were they actually tasting flesh and blood? You know what I mean?
As I understand, the Roman Catholic Church would agree that they're eating Christ. I don't know how they can get around that based on what their doctrinal teaching says.
Yeah, but the literal side of it, they none of them could even testify to that. Wow, this tastes like blood, this tastes like flesh.
Right, because the appearance is the same. It's the substance that they say is changed. Yeah. Deb, does that answer your question?
Yeah, I just wasn't. That was the first time I picked up that it's every Eucharist he's being sacrificed.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay.
It's a representation. The elements are a representation of Christ.
You're saying what we believe.
Yeah.
Yes.
But I mean, if you analyze that, if you took those elements and you took them to a laboratory and have them analyzed, they're going to be bread and wine.
Yeah. They wouldn't disagree with that. They wouldn't disagree with that. Because the appearance is the same. Yeah. Other thoughts, questions, or answers? Or answers? Yeah. You can have answers too if you want. Yeah. Priscilla?
I asked Google, why do altar boys ring the bell?
Why do what?
Altar boys ring the bell.
Oh, okay, yes.
Joyful noise to the Lord as a way to give thanks for the miracle taking place atop the altar.
Google knows. All right, now here's the scriptures, okay? This is the crux. Everything really hinges on this. This is my body. This is my blood. When it came to the Reformation period, this is the crux. What does Jesus mean? Roman Catholic Church, it was very literal. This is the body. This is the blood. Another key text, I think Art mentioned this before, is John 6. You want to turn there? Let's look at this text together. I didn't write it up on the screen. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 48. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? See, it's very similar. It's funny. I mean, Nicodemus had the same problem, right? How can a man be born again when he's old? All they're thinking about is the physical. But Jesus is talking of spiritual truths here. Verse 53, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Roman Catholic Church, that would be important, right? So they would say, see, there it is. If you don't eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no life in Christ. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Okay, so that's another key text that they use. Christ, they would say, well, Christ said it himself. Right. Right. Hey, Gary?
Christ told us that we are the salt of the earth, and not a literal salt.
Right. Yeah. Angela?
So they don't continue on when it's in the next couple verses. They're like, it says, when many disciples heard it, said that this is a hard saying, you can listen to it. And Jesus is explaining, you take offense at this, then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is a spirit who gives life, the flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life.
Yep.
So right there, he explains it's not literal.
Yep. What about the facts? I mean, that's why did it doesn't fit, right? It doesn't fit. I'm playing with you, of course. So we've kind of hinted at some of these, but let's talk. Okay, that's the any questions. This is the basic Roman Catholic teaching of transubstantiation. Martin, do you have anything right now?
Well, in chapter 6, I go back to chapter 1, where in 14 it says, and the Word was made flesh.
Right, yeah.
Reference to the Word of God.
Yeah.
That's
the eternal law.
That's our food.
Yeah.
The Word of God.
Right.
Yeah. Not his flesh.
Right.
So are they sitting by believing that?
Yeah. Very much so. Yeah. And we'll get to that in just a minute. I'll scriptural reasons why that's true. Anything? Yeah, Mark?
I find it interesting too that this holds such an importance to them, this transubstantiation. That's why for a child their first communion is such a big deal.
Right.
Because that is when they partake of Christ and potentially are saved, maybe?
Yeah.
I mean, not that.
Yeah, but it's part of the process.
Part of the process.
Yeah.
This is the central feature of the Mass. In fact, when you talk about what is the Mass, we think of a Mass as the whole service, which, you know, that's fine, but the Mass technically is really this. This is the central feature of it all. We don't view that. The preaching of the Word, we would really hold as central in our worship services. Yeah. It's all part of it.
I mean, is it a step-by-step thing that you have to do? Like, you have to be able to do all these steps in order to end up being saved?
And end up to hopefully be saved.
Oh, there's no actual. So even if you do all their sacraments, it's still...
There is some question. Yeah, even at the... And I know this... confusing, sorry. Get my thoughts. At George's funeral, there were prayers constantly that were being offered, and the language was such that made me think, where do they think he is? They would pray, Lord, help George to be with you. They would talk about the journey that it is to God. But then at other times, they would talk about how he seemed to be with or made it sound like it's a definite thing, but it's not. It's where is he?
Now,
right, yeah. Purgatory is part of that. And it's not. And they would say purgatory doesn't mean you're going to go to hell. Purgatory is for those people who eventually, in their thinking, end up in heaven. But it's not heaven itself. And who knows how long you have to spend there. It could be hundreds of years, it could be thousands of years. And so part of the funeral was the priest said, let me pull it up. I have it written here. I'll read you what he said. Our prayers help him on his journey. We implore you, and I just wrote down the nuggets of the sentence, we implore you in his journey, may he go to you. So the prayers of the saints, and he was talking about this, you can ask Sonny or Bev or Sherry, they were there too, but they were talking about the prayers of our prayers can help George on his journey to God.
And that's why they have the prayer cards, and that's why they have the candles, and that's all part of it.
Exactly.
Yeah, as long as you pay the price, you know, you can hope that your loved one will make it. And I was in the Catholic Church in Ghana. We were painting up there, friends and so forth. And this was years ago.
You're painting this chapel ceiling, by chance?
It wasn't a ceiling, but I had to have it. And so as we were there, I went into the prayer room. I went through there, and I noticed that there was a... table there, and I noticed, looked, and there was a book there, and I looked at it, Necromantic Prayers. If anybody knows about anything about necromancy, praying to the dead.
Oh, yeah, right.
They do that. They confer with the dead. But there's a price attached to it. And the Bible tells us that in Psalm, I believe it's 149, that you can't redeem anybody. You know, with your prayers and stuff like that. Once it's over, it's over. You know, but I looked at that and I go, necromantic prayers. Wow, this is a little bit, you know,
right. So the idea, to get back to this, your question about baptism, it's part of it. It's all part of the process, whether it's baptism, or it's taking the communion, or going through confirmation, or being married to the church, all these different things, right? They say, we believe in the one universal church. They would say, it's the Roman Catholic Church, and salvation is found only in the Roman Catholic Church.
So what's the point of Christ dying if they had to do all this stuff to hopefully make it?
Well, that's a very good question. That's a very good question, and that's a legitimate question to ask. But it's not that they deny that you have to have faith, but that faith alone is not sufficient. It's the ongoing other things that get added to that. Yes, sir?
It's sort of like they put the priest as like the intermediate step between you and God.
Right, because he is. That's what they say, yeah.
confession, I believe, is the worst part, where if you die without confessing your sins, is that how you go to purgatory? Or do you escape purgatory by that last confession, when you throw it all out on the table and get your sins?
Yeah, the last confession, or last rites, what we usually call that.
Right.
That's kind of like, okay, I have to do this. That's why it's so important in hospitals where people are dying. We've got to get the priest here. Because
even if you're in a coma.
That's a ticket. Yeah, that will. That way, none of their recent sins are left unforgiven. So the confession is another part of that. Another part. It's all a process. It's all part of the scheme. Yeah, Jerry?
To me, it kind of sounds like a little bit of religious syncretism, because they're combining, because ancient Egyptians, you know, when they would bury their dead, they would bury them with a lot of riches and stuff to hopefully get them to paradise, to help them on their journey.
Right.
And then I know there's a lot of other religions that practice, it's like elder worship, I believe it is.
Yep.
You know, they pray for their elders as they're on their spiritual journey,
right,
to find their form of paradise. So,
yep,
to me, this kind of sounds like religious syncretism.
Yeah. Yeah. Someone else? Yeah, yeah.
Way back, I don't know when it stopped, but at one point, people, like, for their loved ones, they wanted to make sure, or try to make sure, their loved one wouldn't go to hell. They would pay the priest money. It was called an indulgence.
Right. They still do it.
They do still do it.
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. That was a huge Reformation thing, right?
Yeah. Right. The fact is, Catholics can lose their salvation. It's part of their, by virtue of the fact that it's works based, it's all the baptism based, all those things. The opposite of that is loss of salvation. So
yeah, in their scheme, yeah. So that's what they would say. Right. Yeah, right. Yeah. Yeah, that idea of indulgence, that was somewhat the impetus of Martin Luther nailing 95 Theses. He was beside himself because Johann Tetzel was selling indulgences, and whenever the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. That was the saying that he would say. And Luther was infuriated with that, and he said, look, if the Pope has the power to take anybody out of purgatory, why doesn't he take them all? So Luther was upset about that, but it's still going on. It's not as well known today, but indulgences, penance, those things are still happening. Yeah.
Didn't the Crusades, the Crusaders get indulgences to do terrible war crimes ahead of time?
I don't know that. Maybe.
I thought they got like a free pass before they left.
Maybe so. There's different kind of indulgences too. You could buy an indulgence for whatever. I mean, Luther did a pilgrimage to Rome and walked up the steps, supposedly, that were those pilot steps. Am I thinking right? And kneeling down and going one step at a time, praying a prayer, and supposedly, I think, every step gave a certain number of years off of purgatory or something like that. And you could do that. You could buy plenary indulgences. Yeah, that was, it's all wiped away. And you're, It's the get out of purgatory free card, you know, kind of thing. So yeah, all of this is part of this whole thing.
One of the times Jesus, one of the parables he talked about was the widow's mite and how someone put more money into the, I think it was something special outside the temple, and then the widow owned the mite in.
Right.
Did they have something similar to what the two indulgences during the Pharisees' time? I mean, I don't think that was actually something Old Testament canon passed down, but something from a tradition that they did.
I don't believe it was like the Roman Catholic view of indulgences, no. That was more temple offerings. Yeah, Jerry?
Where would they get that whole doctrine of indulgences? Was it just they needed money?
Yeah.
And so they were like, we're going
to
make
it. It was to build St. Peter's Cathedral.
Gotcha. That's convenient.
Yeah.
Yeah, I've got two Catholic Bibles, and old that I have, instead of, like when Jesus said, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. Well, in one of their versions, it's except you do penance.
Penance, right.
Now it makes a big difference. Now you've got to work for your salvation.
Yeah.
And it's not like what you said, work out your own salvation or feel in trouble. But in this case, is you can be saved by doing penance.
Right.
Who knows what that penance involved? Could have been involved money. It could have been, in about whatever the church wants you to do.
Whatever the priest says when you go to confession. Good question, yes.
What does the Catholic Church preach about the thief on the cross? Who Christ said, today you will be with me in paradise.
I'd have to look that up. I don't know what they're saying.
What
would the Roman Catholic Church say about the thief on the cross? About this day you'll be with me in paradise. Yeah. Yeah. Here's a beautiful biblical response. When Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood, those are metaphors. I think we brought it before. Jesus also said, I'm the light of the world. Or I'm the door. Or I'm the true vine. Or he referred to his body as the temple. He's using pictures. So when he says, this is my body, this is my blood, it was a metaphor. It was a figure of speech.
Even when you look at the Old Testament perspective of him fulfilling scripture and being the Passover lamb, it's unleavened bread. It's like, I am the bread and the life. I am unleavened bread. I am the true vine.
Mm-hmm. Yep. And Christ often spoke this way, right? I mean, he used parables. He used metaphors all the time. Those are great ways to teach. Using figures of speech, using metaphors, using analogies, using parables, all these different things. Christ made frequent use of this kind of stuff. The context determines the meaning. Always. So these are just metaphors. There is a biblical unlawfulness about drinking blood. I think I have this up here. Yeah, Leviticus 17. I'll just read the red parts. The red letters are not Christ's words. Okay, this is Leviticus. I'm just highlighting it. Okay, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, will cut him off from among his people. No one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. You shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats of it shall be cut off. If you take the logic of what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, that the substance is the blood, it would seem logical to me to say they're drinking the blood of Christ. Yeah. Even substantially. I mean, not the appearance, but substantially that is so. That is a violation of Leviticus 17. Yeah. There is also the problem of the perpetual sacrifice. This addresses what Lynn was asking. Hebrews 10 is the chapter to go to in talking about this. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. 11:12. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of, hand of God. Verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Verse 18, now a remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. If we don't believe this, we believe what Christ did was what? Insufficient. In vain. It was not enough. We've got to do more. It was good. It was helpful. It was nice. But we have to do more. And there's this perpetual sacrifice that's depicted in the Eucharist. Yes?
I've been in Europe. Courtesy of the United States Navy, stationed in Malta. I enjoyed it, really. I wasn't saved then. I'd gone to a Baptist Sunday school when I was a kid. And so I had some background knowledge of what Christ had done. I just hadn't availed myself of that. Mm-hmm. Being in those countries, I see Catholicism for what it really is. Mm-hmm. And it isn't pretty. It's pretty gross. Their claims, one would say if their claims were true, you would see some spiritual, some reality in their own lives. You won't. They'll go to their church, they'll go to church, they'll do all the stuff that their priest tells them to do. But once that's over with for the week, they go out and do all sorts of hideous things. It really is bad.
Yeah, and there's going to be a spectrum of that, but you're right. Because in the Roman Catholic system, I can do what I want. I can always go to confession later.
That's right.
And I can always get this absolved, and I can always do penance, and I'll be fine. And then I can go out, and I'll just come back to confession again. There's not a transformation of life, generally speaking, as we see in genuine biblical salvation, right? We're a new creation.
The Catholic Church really doesn't teach that.
Right.
They really want people to be faithful and to live a godly life to what they know. But people, you know, like you said, they have a different viewpoint of it. They go out, they smoke, they'll do the things that you do. Oh, but I can get my defense. I remember when I used to go to confession box, I used to sweat like crazy. I hated to face that guy, because it was just one. And then after you leave, you feel okay. After you get about 4,000 Hail Marys to say, so far.
Yeah. So next week, we'll come back and we'll address the last real subject here, their teaching of salvation. We've kind of talked about it and wiggled things through, but we'll really highlight it next week. Yeah, Sherry?
I'm texting my friend. He's actually my brother's godfather, but he used to be a Catholic priest. He's either retired or he's done with that now. But I was just sending him a message to see if he would be open to answering some questions. I told him we were doing this, and asked him if he would be open to answering some questions just about how these things came to be or whatever.
You can find them all online. You can find them all online. They're all on websites and Catholic websites and everything. Everything's there. I mean, you can ask some questions if you want, yeah.
Send me a message, and I'd be happy to ask him. I didn't pay attention to all that stuff years ago when I was in Catholic school, because I didn't. If anybody wanted all right. to know anything.
Yeah, very good. Well, let's wrap this up. Let's close in prayer and thank the Lord for his all-sufficient sacrifice for our sin. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that Jesus Christ has come, and that he was our one-time-for-all-time sacrifice for sin. He fulfilled everything in the Old Testament. Thank you that he is our Passover lamb. Thank you that he is our atonement sacrifice. And thank you that because of him, there is nothing left to do. And we pray that you give us wisdom and insight in these things, discernment as well. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you could help get ready for the meal, that would be great.